1. Jesus saves. We'll sing all four verses. This is not the one that you expect. This is the other one. So stand with me, please. All four verses of Jesus saves. Be seated. Turn to 481. 481. Just as I am. We will sing verses 7 through 72. Just as I am. I say that because some of you know. Some of you have been in services where it just as I am became the this is the song that does not end song that kids sing. It's like, is the evangelist just going to keep singing this until somebody just gives up? And anyway, we're not going to do that. But if there's a favorite, I don't think we're going to sing all six. But so who would like to sing other than verse 1? Somebody. Which are your favorite verses? There's a missing verse. I think there's 7 verses.
There's at least 7.
Yeah. So.
Verse 4.
You want verse 4? All right. We got 1 and 4. Another one?
3's good.
3. Let's do 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. Was there one that you were taking? All right. 1, 3.
Just as I am with my complete, but that God was shed.
of the song, of the hymn. It's a great hymn. It's just sometimes people kind of use it in ways they shouldn't have. Okay, it's 139. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this evening. 139. We'll sing all three verses.
Those, you can bring you one if you wave to him there. Chris, just for the record, I agree with what you're saying about the song. I was reminded last week, actually, when Elliot played a song for an offertory that was one of those songs that gets classed as part of the old invitation hymn category that evangelists would sing, you know, 43 verses of until somebody responded. But we don't do that, and so a lot of those songs we haven't sung in a long time, and they're really good songs. And so that's why I picked that for tonight, just because it's one of those songs that we haven't sung in ages because of that. And we shouldn't ignore them altogether, even though we shouldn't abuse them. All right, so I agree exactly with what you're saying. All right, tonight we are looking again at the historical accuracy of the Bible. We've talked about the reliability of the text itself, by that it is the text God gave us. How accurate is it historically? We talked last week about the Old Testament. I touched on this in lesson number 3, but I needed to spend a little more time developing it on their historical accuracy. As I said last week, very few historians have been willing to admit the historical treasure that is found in Scripture as a history that is accurate. And as I said last week, the Old Testament covers a period that historians have usually considered prehistoric. And if they would just pay attention, they would know better. All right. Now, tonight we're going to look at the New Testament era. And from the late 18th century to the mid 20th century, the Bible has, both Old and New Testament, has been routinely mocked by historians as a superstitious construction of a mythological history to elevate the Jews in their own eyes or in the eyes of the world as God's chosen people or something, or, and in the case of the New Testament, to build an aura of the supernatural around an itinerant rabbi named Jesus, who may or may not have actually existed in those historians' view. And I'm not talking tonight about the existence of Jesus. We'll deal with that later, all right? And I apologize that this whole study is feeling a little tedious. The fact is that the nature of this study is a bit tedious, all right? But it's important that we be prepared to answer the critics who come at us with accusations. Well, how do you believe the Bible? It's just a bunch of stories. Nobody can tell if it's even accurate. Well, yeah, we can, and it is defensible. And part of this, you know, I've mentioned before that we've got to be careful to remember that prior to the 16th century, every Bible in existence was a handwritten manuscript. There were no printed copies. That's true of every historical document, because there were no such thing as printed books or printed documents of any kind. Every document, every book, every record was a handwritten copy up until the 16th century. And Bibles started getting printed earlier than anything else. The Bible was the first book that was mass produced by the printers. Just to illustrate what I'm talking about, raise your hand quickly and pull it back down if you've heard of any of the people that I'm going to name: Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, Julius Caesar. How do you know they existed? Histories. What histories? They're handwritten documents. How do you know they're accurate? How do you know they're reliable? How do you know? Do you understand that in the New Testament we have a better record, and outside the New Testament we have a better record for the accounts of the New Testament than exist for any of those people I just named? Okay? And that's important for us to know. We don't have to apologize for the nature of the Scriptures. There's more documentary evidence, more historical evidence in inscriptions and other things that are actually carved in stone that demonstrate the truth of the basic histories of the New Testament than exist for any of those people I just named, even their very existence, let alone what they did or what they said. I mean, Socrates, for instance, never wrote anything. The only reason we know anything about him is Plato told us about a teacher he had named Socrates, all right? Because Socrates never wrote a thing. Plato was one of his students, and Aristotle came later. He was a student of Plato. So it's just one of those things that we just have to make sure we're aware of that, and don't be intimidated by people who would mock us for believing the Bible was an accurate history. We've got better evidence than they do. And so when challenged with the question, is the Bible historically reliable, you and I need to be able to answer with confidence and unequivocal absolutely. Yes, it is. Even if we can't necessarily call to mind all the details. And understand, tonight's another one of those survey things. Like I said last week, you could get a degree in this. You could get a PhD in this study on the historical accuracy of the New Testament. All right, it would certainly be the material for more than one. You could do a graduate level college study on the accuracy of Luke as a historian. All right, all by himself, or as Paul. All right. But Luke especially, because he was especially a historian. We think of him as a physician, but his contribution is more of a historian than that of a physician, all right? And we need not to be intimidated by the scoffers. With that, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord to bless our study, and we'll get into the study for this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless, as we take some time tonight to consider some of the evidence, the archaeological and other evidences that have been presented, that have been discovered or unearthed, literally, that confirm, authenticate the information in the Scripture, and may our own hearts be encouraged to know the truth of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I'm going to do like I did last week with the Old Testament. I'm going to start with selected archaeological evidence that supports the New Testament. And this is kind of random. Again, because this is a general survey overview, and I'm going to start with one I mentioned this morning in the morning service. The guy to whom the Jews took Jesus to be crucified, his name was Pontius Pilate, and for the critics have long held that there's evidence in the Roman records that there was a guy named Pontius Pilate who held office within the empire, but there is zero evidence that he ever held an office in Judea or in Palestine, anywhere. That's long been their accusation. That changed 60 years ago. 60 years ago, confirmation that Pilate was prefect in Judea was unearthed in 1961. a couple of Italian. Let me back up and say this. Isn't anybody else mentioned Pilate? Well, yeah, you've got Josephus refers to him. The early church fathers referred to him. But the critics would all say, well, they might have just been getting their information from the Bible. Who knows if they actually had any kind of historical information on which to base what they said, even though Josephus was a historian of that era. It's possible that that information came from that. So they wanted some kind of hard evidence Pilate actually had any kind of an office in Judea, because the Bible clearly can't be counted on to be reliable in their view, all right? Because all those others were considered secondary sources. But there were two Italian archaeologists who were excavating in the Mediterranean port city of Caesarea in 1961, and they found a 2-foot by 3-foot inscription in Latin that translates as, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. Okay? Now there's evidence. There really was Pilate really was prefect of Judea. So that's a confirmation for us right there. That's all I'm going to say about Pilate, but that was sufficient. What about Mary and Joseph and later Jesus living in a little town called Nazareth that was supposedly in the territory that had been that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun? Well, there's a modern city of Nazareth there, but how do we know? See, it's entirely possible that people came along later and built a town where the New Testament said there was a town named Nazareth and called it Nazareth. How do we know there was an ancient city called Nazareth there? When you go back and look at the ancient records, in Joshua chapter 19, verses 10 to 15, when Joshua is apportioning the land out to the various tribes, in that record he names several towns and cities that belong to the tribe of Zebulun, and none of those were named Nazareth. So there's no evidence from Joshua 19 that Nazareth existed then. All right. Now that's way before Christ, because we're talking about roughly 1400 BC for the time of Joshua. All right. So there's plenty of time to build a city there and have a city there for Jesus if it weren't there then. Well, the problem is you skip forward in time to the time of Christ and Josephus, who was writing in the era right around the time of Jesus' crucifixion, a few years after. Josephus names 45 towns and villages in and around Galilee, in the region called Galilee, and Nazareth is not one of those. And the rabbinical writings called the Talmud give the names of 63 towns and villages in Galilee, and Nazareth is not named among them. So you can understand why the critics might be a little skeptical. If the records from about that era don't mention that town, maybe somebody built it later, named it Nazareth, and claimed it was where Jesus grew up. It's where Joseph and Mary lived. However, independent evidence of an ancient Nazareth that predates the life of Jesus was found in 1962. How many of us were alive in 1961 and 62? Several of us were alive. Okay, some of you don't want to raise your hand, but we know that you were. some of us were alive then. Okay, right? I was. My wife was too, even if she didn't raise her hand. Now I'm going to pay for that. All right, but my point is this is even in our own lifetime, the lifetime of some of the people here sitting here in this room, where some of this evidence has been found. But independent evidence of Nazareth was found in 1962. There was a piece of a fragmentary inscription that had been found earlier, but they weren't able to put it together and prove that it mentioned the city of Nazareth until Michael Avellona's excavations in Caesarea found two additional parts of that fragment. Or fragments of that same inscription, they were able to determine it was talking about a location called Nazareth. Excavations at Nazareth itself into the foundations of the city, the modern city of Nazareth, have indicated that the town, in fact, had been inhabited long before Roman times, established no later than about 100 BC, about 100 years before Christ. And the indications from those excavations are it was, in fact, a small and insignificant village at that time. In the 4th century AD, Queen Helena, the mother of Constantine, had a church built over a dwelling that had been identified to her and that others had claimed to be the home of the family of Mary and Joseph, that this was the boyhood home of Jesus. And I won't go through all of the reasons. There's an inscription mentioning a fellow named Conan, the deacon of Nazareth. Okay, Conan, the deacon of Nazareth. Conan was martyred in about 249 to 251 A.D. For his faith in Christ, and that was under Emperor Claudius. And Conan was part of the reason he was a central figure is that he claimed to be a direct descendant of Joseph and Mary. And there seems to be evidence that that's accurate, that claim was supportable. Let me just read Josh McDowell's statement about all of this and about the evidence of that church and digging into the foundations under that church. McDowell says the archaeological evidence strongly supports the authenticity of the site as truly being built on the place thought to have been the childhood home of Jesus, right, where he grew up there in Nazareth. It may be. There's nothing that would prove otherwise, right? And so, again, it strengthens the evidence about Nazareth. It's all part of the demonstration that Nazareth really existed. Another biblical town of significance in Galilee, in many ways more significant than Nazareth in the gospel records, is the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, its existence has never been challenged, and its location is historically demonstrable. But there's one detail at which the critics have scoffed. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it reports that when Jesus, quote, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Well, in what sense, the critics would ask, in what sense could Jesus be described as being at home in Capernaum? I thought you said he was from Nazareth. And now Mark has said that now they heard that Jesus was at home and he's in Capernaum. Well, Mark, the previous chapter ends in Mark 1, 29-34, describing some events in a home that is described in terms that sounds like a structure called an insulus. An insulus is a complex of rooms generally built around a central courtyard where several parts of an extended family could live. And this insulus, according to Mark's description, sounds like an insulus, but it belonged to Peter's mother-in-law. And there's evidence that Peter and his wife lived there, along with her, in another part of the house. They had separate quarters, but one general dwelling. And that when Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters for his Galilean ministry, he was given lodging there. And so it became his home, as it were, where he would stay when he was in the area. And he was traveling with Peter and other members of that extended family. McDowell says concerning that insulus that we would expect it to be larger than normal by the inferences of Peter's prosperous fishing business and the number of people who apparently stayed there. Because there's several evidences that Peter's business was quite prosperous. He's not presented that way in the TV series, The Chosen. He's presented more as a conniver who's always trying to figure out how to keep his taxes paid and not lose his business. But that does not seem to be accurate historically in that regard for more than one reason. But his business did seem to be prosperous, if for no other reason than his mother-in-law had this nice home, and it was a family business that they were running. They all stayed there in this place. Now, moving forward in time, in the Byzantine period, the 4th and 5th centuries, the period of following Constantine, post the Edict of Milan, which is 313, what they tended to do is build churches in an octagonal shape over a place considered a significant site. And excavations beneath this church in Capernaum has unearthed the remains of an insulus. That sounds a lot like the place Peter and his family lived. In fact, they've discovered 11 levels of floors that have been uncovered under the building that is there, under the remains of the building that was built there in the 4th and 5th century. All right, Under that building, they found an additional 11 levels of floors. Archaeologists on the dig, Drs. Eric Myers and James Strange, report that the house that is beneath it was founded about 100 B.C. Sometime near the end of the first century A.D., someone plastered the house three times, which is assumed to be evidence that they were that it was being transformed from a private dwelling to a public place, a public meeting place, like a church, because there are three layers of plaster, one after another, just as one dried, another layer were added. Furthermore, there's from that point forward on those floors, there's an absence of plain pottery, which would normally be found in a household, and so it correlates with it being a public rather than private use building. Graffiti carved into the plaster includes Peter's name. Invocations to the Lord Jesus are found in over 130 fragments taken from the plaster of that building, that insula that had been plastered over. A record from AD 380, signed by someone named Egeria, reported, quote, at Capernaum, the house of the Prince of the Apostles has been made into a church with its original walls still standing. End quote. McDowell concludes from this evidence and other things that details I'm not providing, that evidence has been found in Capernaum of Peter's home, that which was probably where Peter lived, that was called the place where Jesus stayed, his home when he came into the region of Capernaum. Related to that, you remember some things that Jesus said. Actually, Luke is the only one who reports these things that he said in his teaching. He makes two different statements about millstones. In Luke chapter 17, verse 2, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble is better for him than a heavy millstone." Literally, by the way, in the Greek, that is a millstone turned by a donkey. A heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. It's one of those big stones that a person can't turn on his own. You harness a donkey to a shaft and he walks in a circle turning the stone to mill the grain. All right? Jesus makes that reference to a millstone in Luke chapter 17, verse 2. A few verses later, in Luke 17, verse 35, he's talking about the end times. And he says, there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other left. Well, there were two different sized millstones that were in use in those days. One would be the animal-turned one, generally a donkey, and another would be a smaller one that would be hand-cranked by two women in the milling of grain for their families. It's probably significant that Jesus made both of those statements while he was teaching in Capernaum, because it has been discovered that Capernaum was probably a location where they manufactured and exported millstones. A stockpile of millstones has been uncovered in Capernaum that were of various sizes, that makes them think that the plentiful volcanic stone of the region was being monetized by being turned into millstones for sale elsewhere. And it's very possible that Jesus, while teaching in Capernaum, might have gestured to one of those stones laying there, or at least be referring to one of the industries of the region. We always think of it as a fishing village, but it was also famous for making millstones, evidently. And he makes those two statements about millstones while teaching in Capernaum. And so excavations have, in fact, shown that Capernaum produced and exported millstones. And Jesus made those statements there. Luke records that. That's letter D in the outline. Capernaum shown to produce and export millstones. Not far from Capernaum, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, between a locations today known as Kibbutz Gisonar and Moshe Amigda, a pair of Jewish brothers who were amateur archaeologists doing some exploration early in 1986, in January of 1986, all right? Our daughter was 2 years old then, so it's a year before Brandon was born, all right? If you wanted to kind of place that in time. They found an early Galilean fishing boat from the first century B.C., somewhere from the first century B.C. to the first century A.D., somewhere in that era. Apparently, the boat was used for fishing and transporting goods and for ferrying people. The boat measures 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet in, across the beam, and it was large enough, it was more than large enough for a crew of 13. That does not make it Peter's boat, but it is a boat very much like the boat Peter used that is described in the Gospels. And there it is on the shore, found along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. A first century fishing boat consistent with Peter's, discovered along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. No one's claiming it's Peter's boat, but its size and purpose are consistent with the boat that Peter used, that Jesus asked if he could teach from as they put out to the water, that they used for fishing, and that the 13 of them used to cross the lake on more than one occasion. All right, and here's a boat found that is consistent with that. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, this one I think is maybe it's a little trivial, but it's kind of interesting. In Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees of having seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And that has long been assumed to have been a kind of a figure of speech, meaning that they have arrogated to themselves the authority of Moses. Archaeologists have interestingly shown that I think it's interesting anyway that that's not the case. In a town called Chorazin, as well as in two other towns called Engedi and Delos, carved stone seats of Moses have been found. The teacher in the synagogue would teach while seated in that chair. All three of those villages, all three of those towns are villages in Galilee. Chorazin was on the north shore above the Sea of Galilee, and it's mentioned along with Bethsaida when Jesus pronounced a curse on the region for their unbelief despite all the miracles he had performed there. So the chair of Moses found in Chorazin is actually inscribed in Aramaic, which was the common language of the town in Jesus' day, on into the 3rd century. So letter F, the chair of Moses was an actual stone seat used for teachers, and Jesus was simply accusing them of assuming they were the ones who had sole right to teach from such a position. Now let's shift from Galilee back to Jerusalem. Critics have long insisted that Jesus' story, and I probably dealt with this a little bit when we were studying John, in John chapter 5. There's the story in John chapter 5 of Jesus healing a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And it's described by John as a pool having 5 porticos. And critics have long mocked that. For one thing, how do you build a pool with 5 porticos? Okay, nobody saw a pentagonal pool. There's no evidence of a pentagonal pool existing or anything like that. In fact, nothing had been found for a long time that might have indicated there was in fact such a pool. However, the pool of Bethesda has been found in Jerusalem, and it was in the 1960s again that this was found. I don't have the exact date. F.F. Bruce describes this pool. He says, quote, "It's twin pools lying north and south. They are rectangular pools, but there are two of them with a causeway across between them. Porticos on all sides, including the causeway." Oh, you have a pool with 5 porticos. It was considered a single pool, even though it had the causeway across between the two separate pools, and that has been found at the location near the gate that this is identified as having existed in Jesus' day, lending authenticity to the account found in John chapter 5, verse 2. Critics, another aspect. Remember when Jesus and his disciples are coming out of the temple at one point, and the disciples in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, says, "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" And critics have said, there's no way that the disciples would have been gushing about the beauty of the temple and the size of the stones, because they spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. These sites would have been commonplace to them. Why would they be gushing about that? They're forgetting what Jesus has just done. He has stood in the temple and said, "The day is coming when not one stone will be left standing upon another." And they're also forgetting just how spectacular the temple was. It was much more spectacular than is usually imagined, and that's what I've said, how I put it for letter H. Excavations have indicated that the temple was more spectacular than usually imagined. Josh McDowell describes it this way. He says, quote, "The Temple Mount is the largest site of its kind in the ancient world, covering an area the size of 25 to 30 football fields. The retaining walls rose approximately the height of a 10-story building above the outside street level." And in a place where you're used to two-story buildings, one- and two-story structures, that's going to look awfully impressive. He goes on to say that the smallest stone blocks used for constructing those walls weighed from 2 to 5 tons. Some of the largest stones are without equal anywhere in the ancient world. One of them measures 40 feet in length, 13 feet in width, 10 feet in height, and weighs close to 400 tons. Josephus tells, for example, of 162 columns in four rows, each column measuring 27 feet high, and according to Josephus, quote, the thickness of each pillar was such that three men might, with their arms extended, fathom it round. Little wonder the apostles were stunned by Jesus' statement that not one stone would remain upon another. Given that statement, it'd be surprising if they weren't commenting on the way by those retaining walls, saying, but look at this place. How can you possibly say that not one stone will be left standing upon another? Who could possibly remove those stones? Who would bother expending the energy to remove those stones? Well, when God said it's going to happen, he sees to it that it's going to happen. This survey wouldn't be complete. Before I get to a couple other points, but this point wouldn't be complete without mentioning the empty tomb. I'll say a lot more about this when we actually talk about the resurrection of Christ and the defense of the resurrection of Christ. Turn to Matthew 28. We haven't actually turned to a scripture tonight. Let's look at Matthew 28 for just a moment. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. An important part of the resurrection account comes here. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Now, while they were on their way, this is the women going back to take word to the disciples that he is risen. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Right? We know the Jews admitted that the tomb was empty, and they accused the disciples of stealing Jesus' body. And again, I'm not going to go into this in detail. I just want to make one point from Joshua McDowell's already defense. I want to read a full page from that to you, as he tells us something that is an interesting side note that we might not have understood otherwise. And again, he mentions the city of Nazareth, and at this point we're still talking about the modern city of Nazareth had yet to be proven to have actually had its ancient roots before the time of Jesus. McDowell says this, "Apparently word did reach the governor's ears, or by some other means reached all the way to Rome. The emperor, probably Claudius, sent word back to Palestine. His decree, originally written in Latin and translated into Greek, was posted in, of all places, the obscure village of Nazareth, home of the Nazarene. In 1878, a white marble slab, inscribed with the following words, was found in Nazareth, in modern Nazareth." This is the inscription. "Ordinance of Caesar, it is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain perpetually undisturbed for those who have made them for the cult of their ancestors or children or members of their house. If, however, anyone charges that another has either demolished them or has in any other way extracted from the buried or has maliciously transferred them to other places in order to wrong them or has displaced the sealing on other stones, against such a one I order that a trial be instituted as in respect of the gods, so in regard to the cult of mortals. For it shall be much more obligatory to honor the buried. Let it be absolutely forbidden for anyone to disturb them. In case of violation, I desire that the offender be sentenced to capital punishment on charge of violation of sepulcher." That's the inscription. Posted only in Nazareth. Okay. McDowell goes on, "Because the inscription contains lettering belonging to the first half of the first century, scholars place the date of its composition before AD 50. Since the central Roman government did not assume administration of Galilee until after the death of Agrippa, the inscription must date from sometime after AD 44. Claudius was emperor from AD 41 to 54 and is therefore the only candidate for the inscription's originator." In AD 49, Claudius expelled all the Jews and Jewish Christians from Rome. In one of his extant letters of AD 41, he, quote, expressly forbids the Alexandrian Jews to bring or invite other Jews to come by sea from Syria if they do not abstain from this conduct. Claudius threatens, I shall proceed against them for fomenting a malady common to the world. Many scholars believe Claudius' phrase, a malady common to the world, is a specific reference to the growing Christian community across the empire. The evidence therefore suggests that Claudius must have received a letter from the procurator of Judea or Syria regarding the expansion of the Christian religion. The Jewish authorities had contended it all began when the disciples stole the body of Jesus the Nazarene from its grave. Irritated, Claudius issued his directive with instructions that it be posted in the town of Nazareth. His irritation can especially be seen in the fact that this type of offense did not previously carry anything near the extreme penalty of capital punishment. And so there is that backhanded testimony to the story that the priests were circulating, that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. Right? That lends some additional credibility to the account. Sir William Ramsay is universally regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists ever to have lived. As a student of the German rationalists in the mid-19th century, he was convinced that the New Testament was unreliable. The New Testament was fraudulent. He believed the book of Acts was the product of the mid-second century, about 100 years after it claims to have been written by Luke. While Ramsay was doing a topographical study in Asia Minor, he had to at least consult the writings of Luke to figure out what was where. At the end of over 30 years of intense, concentrated study, he ended up reversing his opinion on Luke's accuracy. He admitted, quote, I began with a mind unfavorable to it, end quote. But in the end, he said, quote, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations, end quote. And then he concluded, quote, this is what he says in conclusion. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of the historians, end quote. That wasn't his view when he started. That was his view after he actually had to interact with Luke's writings in his own research. And so second point here is the reliability of Luke, whom I've called the consummate historian. The consummate historian. And you could make a whole, like I said, a college course out of this study itself. This certainly deserves more space than I'm giving it. Confirm facts. One of the things that Luke does, he confirms facts that archaeology has done, is confirm facts surrounding the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2. The fact of the Roman census, he mentions. Luke's the only Bible writer, the only gospel writer who mentions the Roman census, and a lot of scholars have scoffed at that, where the enrollment of all taxpayers every 14 years. But actually, that did begin under Augustus in 23 to 22 B.C. The one to which Luke refers is probably the one that occurred in 9 to 8 B.C., just 3 or 4 years before the death of Herod the Great. It's probably that census. But there was, in fact, a Roman census periodically done throughout the region for the purpose of raising taxes, so he knew how much taxes to assess. Secondly, that Quirinius was governor in Syria. Part of the problem is Josephus. Josephus said that Quirinius was governor in Syria in AD 6, but that's too late. And so scholars had scoffed. They don't generally rely on Josephus, but when he contradicts one of the writers of the Gospels, then they think he's right. But, in fact, it seems that if Quirinius was governor in AD 6, he actually was governor twice, with an interrupted term. Because an inscription has been found in Antioch of Syria, ascribing to Quirinius the post of governor as of 7 B.C. Right, that dates from 7 B.C. Now, those who are willing to concede that he was, in fact, governor of Syria at this time of this Roman census, or at the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and while people were still traveling for that census, they still doubt that Rome ever actually required them to travel to their hometown to register. That's been one of the criticisms of the New Testament. But there was a discovery until the discovery of a papyrus document in Egypt that provided directions for the conducting of one of the Roman censuses. It reads this as follows. Because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their homes should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment and that the tilled lands may retain those belonging to them. End quote. So we have external evidence that the that Rome required them to register in their own hometown. The requirement to register in one's hometown was a part of that census. So Luke got it right, even though historians doubted it, until recent years have demonstrated, discoveries have demonstrated, that Luke was in fact correct. Now, concerning other historical references, there are lots of other things Luke gets right that no other historian even recorded, but that have since been confirmed by archaeology. For instance, in Acts chapter 14, verse 6, Luke implies, Paul and Barnabas are traveling, and they've been in Lystra and they've been in Derbe, and he says that they leave Lyconia, and they move to Iconium. And he implies by that statement that Iconium was not from Lyconia. I mean, they sound a lot alike. All right? Critics said that Luke got it wrong. Why do they say that? Because Cicero said that Iconium was in Lyconia. Sherry and I went over to Amy and Don Holder's yesterday evening. Their address is Winder. But as I got to their place, I would never have thought this was Winder. I would have sworn we were in Statham. Okay? And so I asked him, I said, well, yeah, Statham's right over there. Okay? The line's right here. We're considered rural Winder, right? And it's kind of hard to tell where those lines and where those borders may be. Luke got it right. That Iconium, and in 1910, Sir William Ramsay discovered a monument that showed Iconium as belonging to Phrygia, not Lyconia. Right? And so when he said that he left Lystra and Derbe, left Lyconia to go to Iconium, they went into Phrygian territory, even though Cicero didn't realize the line was there. Okay, Luke's the one who got it right. So Luke was right, and so I put it just simply this way in the outline. Luke was right about territorial borders. He knew where the borders were. He got them right. That's just one example. Another fact he got right. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions that Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Well, critics have said that that's at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. Critics have said, well, the only Lysanias known to ancient historians is one who was killed in 36 B.C., so Luke got it wrong. He just picked up a name from somewhere, and whoever wrote Luke a couple hundred years later just didn't know his timeline and mentioned Lysanias as the tetrarch of Abilene. Well, an inscription has been found near Damascus, and again, this was Sir William Ramsay doing the research. An inscription was found near Damascus that speaks of freedmen of Lysanias the tetrarch, and that inscription was dated between 14 and 29 B.C., or A.D., excuse me, between 14 and 29 A.D., So, Lysanias was, in fact, tetrarch at some time prior to that, or about that time. And John, we said this morning, began his ministry about 29 AD, right? When Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. And so he correctly identified Lysanias as tetrarch. Even though the historians didn't think that was the case, it has since been confirmed. In Acts chapter 19, verse 23 and following, Luke describes a riot that took place in Ephesus while Paul was there. And he represents there being a civic assembly, and it's worth noting that this is one of the very few times in the New Testament that the word ecclesia is not translated church. It was an assembly of the city council, as it were, or a town meeting, if you will. A city assembly was going to take place in a theater. That has long been challenged, or was long challenged, as historically inaccurate. However, an inscription has been found that speaks of silver statues of Artemis that were to be placed in the theater during a full session of the ecclesia in Ephesus. All right? Again, confirming that they did have a city town meetings. They did hold town meetings at some place known as the theater. And since that time, the theater itself has been excavated and found to seat over 25,000. That means it rivals Stegman Coliseum in size, okay, where they would meet for their open Coliseum, in an open Coliseum for their town meetings there. And so Luke got that right. He described a civic ecclesia in a theater in Ephesus. Historians said it wasn't possible, it wasn't accurate, but it's proved to be true. Now I'm going to lump a whole bunch of things together and make a statement and then explain briefly. Luke uses correct terms for districts, for governing bodies, and for government officials in very specific ways that are unique to particular locations. For instance, he refers to Philippi as a meris, which means a part or a district of Macedonia. Well, F.J.A. Hort claimed that Luke got that wrong on the ground that this word means portion, not district, but Hort has been corrected by archaeological findings. Luke used the right word, and Philippi was known as a meris of that territory of Macedonia. Luke refers to the Philippian rulers as praetors. Scholars protested that Philippi was ruled by two duumvirs, that the praetors were not officials in Philippi. However, archaeology has shown that the magistrates of a Roman colony like Philippi, and Philippi was a unique Roman colony, was a special place as a Roman colony. Not all towns had that designation, but as a Roman colony, Philippi was in fact under the authority of magistrates who were called praetors, and Luke got that right. Even though the historian said that that was not correct. In Luke 18, verse 12, he used the title proconsul for a man named Gallio. Delphi inscription states in part, as Lucius Junius Gallio, my friend, and the proconsul of Achaia. And so there, Luke got that right too. He had the right title for the right town, the right city. On the island of Malta, he mentions the man named Publius on the island of Malta, and he calls him the first man of the island, and that's really a strange designation or a title, the first man of the island, and critics have scoffed. But archaeological findings have demonstrated that the chief of the island of Malta was always called first man, and Luke got it right, okay? In very specific detail, in Acts chapter, I don't have the reference down for that. In Thessalonica, he used the title politarchs for the civil authorities in Thessalonica, and historians just threw their hands up in dismay because he said that word doesn't show up in any ancient literature anywhere. Luke just made up a word. Called them politarch means political authorities, political leaders. That's all that would mean. Arch being chiefs. All right. However, archaeologists have now uncovered 19 different inscriptions using the title politarch, and 5 of them relate specifically to Thessalonica, where he mentioned that politarchs ruled there. So he gets terms for districts, governing bodies, and government officials correct. It would not be accurate to say that archaeology has confirmed everything Luke says. But what we must insist is that archaeology has found and confirmed Luke's consistent accuracy, and that Luke does not stand corrected by one single finding. None of the things Luke says have been corrected by anything found archaeologically, all right? It's a negative way to state it, but it'd be more accurate. F.F. Bruce, himself a historian, draws this following conclusion. He says, a man whose accuracy can be demonstrated in matters where we may be able to test it is likely to be accurate where the means for testing him are not available. Accuracy is a habit of the mind, and some people are habitually accurate, just as others can be depended upon to be inaccurate. Luke's record entitles him to be regarded as a writer of habitual accuracy, end quote. Now I'm going to give you just one more tidbit and we're done tonight. The accuracy of Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. In Romans 16, verse 23, Paul is signing off his letter to the Romans, people he's never visited. He's writing his letter from the city of Corinth, and he sends greetings from a believer whose name is Erastus, and he identifies him as the city treasurer of Corinth. And critics have scoffed that there's no evidence that an Erastus ever was a civic leader in Corinth, let alone having charge of public funds. But during the excavation of Corinth in 1929, a pavement was uncovered that had a very large pavement was uncovered with this inscription. It translates as this: Erastus, curator of public buildings, laid this pavement at his own expense. Okay. And that pavement dates from the first century. Henry Morris makes this statement. He says, it is important to establish, first of all, the general historicity and reliability of the New Testament writings, end quote. And I think we've just done that tonight in a very shotgun style. and with an overview. He goes on to say, quote, "Once this is done, then the genuineness of the portrait of Christ found in these writings can be established." End quote. That's where we're going after a few more lessons in this. I got a little more I want to say. What I want to do next is I want us to consider how we can answer the Bible's critics when they mock our belief in the miracles. What do we say? How do we answer those who mock us for believing in miracles? What about the charge that the Bible is full of contradictions? It contradicts itself. How do we answer that charge? What about the charge that the Bible is filled with myths and legends, that all it's doing is regurgitating or reformulating myths and legends from other ancient mythologies, and it's just full of all of those things? And we will come across people who make those charges. So I'm going to take each of those separately, and then I'm going to address the subject of the inspiration of Scripture and interpretation of Scripture. It's not just a matter of interpretation, as some will charge. After that, we'll get to historic evidence that Jesus existed and understanding more about who he is and his resurrection and so on, his virgin birth, resurrection, and those things. I've already written the next 8 of these, so I know where I'm going. I'm projecting right now. This was number 7. I've written through number 15. My plan for this included 25 titles. All right. Now, at least one, maybe 2 of the ones I've already written are going to end up splitting between 2 Sunday nights, because the notes just got too long to cover in one evening. And then there are a couple of those toward the end that may end up having to actually multiply into mini-series of their own because of their nature. So we'll see. I don't know how long the series is going to be. It's going to be at least 25 parts. Okay, and so I just want you to know that's kind of where we're going. When we get finished with this, then we'll go on back. I'm probably going to go back to Genesis and start in Genesis and do a chronological study where I will insert Job chronologically into Genesis. So that's my plan for the coming years. All right. Started to say months, but it's probably longer than that by the time we get into Genesis and beyond. All right. But this study is going to take beyond the end of the year. We'll go a little bit beyond that, because we've got a lot of Sunday nights where other stuff happens, with business meetings and Fifth Sunday fellowships and stuff like that, and things that will interrupt their study. But I'm expecting this to go at least through February. So we'll see. But that's, I wanted to let you know where we are. And again, hope that it's not becoming too tedious. I think we will eventually get to sections that are a little more interesting or compelling for our study. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you.